Luke chapter 15, one of the most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. Luke chapter 15. It's my intention today to preach two sermons on the well-known parable of the prodigal sons. I'll begin my reading this morning in the last few words of chapter 14 and then continue reading through verse 24. And this morning our focus will be on verses 11 through 24 of Luke 15. So we'll start our reading with the last few words of chapter 14. And here Jesus is speaking. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So far the scripture reading. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 415, stanzas 3 and 4. Blessed congregation of the Lord, there are chapters in the Word of God that a pastor hardly dares to preach on, and our text this morning is one of them. Why, you may wonder? Well, because this passage is so well known that one can hardly say anything new about it. And I suspect that there's almost no one in church this morning who has never heard a sermon on the parable of what we call the prodigal son. Although that isn't really too big of a deal, is it? Because the child of God loves to hear the gospel again. The bigger obstacle to a preacher looking at this well-known passage is that it's so masterfully put together by the Lord Jesus Christ. The details of this parable are so rich that you feel like every word you add to it takes away from its beauty, and you almost want to just read it and then sit down and say nothing more. Preaching on this parable is compared by Spurgeon to bringing home a beautiful bouquet of crimson roses for your wife and then in the garage taking the paintbrush to them to try to improve their looks. And yet we do want to look at this parable this morning because it does have a rich message for us, and maybe we will discover along the way that a parable we thought we knew so well has new nuances and rich depths that make it all the more wonderful to read about and think about. Our theme this morning will be this: the Lord Jesus reveals the case and cure of the sinner in the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll look at this in the four snapshots that the parable presents to us: big dreams, a big mess, a big change, and a big welcome. Now, Luke chapter 15 is a masterfully crafted whole, and to understand the part that we will zero in on this morning, you need to open your Bible and look at the chapter as a whole and look at how it builds up. And in this case, the last words of chapter 14 are very important. In chapter 14, Jesus Christ has been preaching to the multitudes about the necessity of radical conversion if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he ends this powerful sermon with this appeal in the last words of chapter 14. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we are told who had the ears and who didn't. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, is addressing both of these groups. On the one hand, these eager publicans and sinners who were crowding around him, drinking in his words. And on the other hand, the grumbling, muttering Pharisees who were standing on the edge of the crowds with their arms folded and a scowl on their faces, nudging one another and saying, "Would you look at that?" And this chapter has something to say to both of those groups of people. In fact, it has the very same message for sinners and Pharisees. And first of all, it has a message for publicans and sinners, which is what we'll focus on this morning. Who were these publicans and sinners? Well, the publicans were tax collectors, probably Jews, who had turned traitor and who would gather taxes for the Romans from their own countrymen. But they would overcharge and they would keep the difference for themselves. Imagine that when it came time to pay your taxes, you didn't fill in an income form and send it away. Instead, someone came to your home, a tax collector. He filled in the form. And you knew that he was demanding more money than he was supposed to, that he was going to pocket the difference himself, and there was nothing you could do about it. It was fraud. These publicans had sold out to Rome and wanted to live a luxurious life at the expense of their own people. And the sinners were people who lived a loose lifestyle, who broke the commandments of God. Let's try to put it in modern terms. People from the red light districts, the casinos, the drug addicts, the bar scene, the partiers. Maybe we will discover, though, by the end of the message that it may hit closer to home than we think. And the part of the parable that we are looking at this morning unfolds itself in four pictures. And in the first picture, we see big dreams. We're introduced in the opening verses of the parable, verses 11 through 14, to big dreams. A man and two sons. The picture painted here is a large estate, a farm, a well-to-do father, servants, crops, herds, a loving father, a wise father, and a younger son. And this boy is not content in his father's house. He doesn't like his father's rules. He doesn't like his father's eye on him. If only he could go far away, he would find life much more fun. He dreams of life without rules, of fun without restrictions, of one pleasure after the other. And the allure. The thirst for the forbidden is heavy on his heart, and it doesn't help when his father sends him into town to buy something for the farm or to run an errand, and he sees other people, and they get to live as they please. They seem to know what a good time is. He walks by the bar, and he hears laughing and singing. These people seem to know what a good time is, but how can he ever have a good time so close to his father? How will he ever be able to afford it? And finally, the pressure of his lusts reaches the boiling point. And he demands impatiently and somewhat rudely, "Father, you're going to die someday, and I'm going to inherit some of your money. Well, I want mine now." Now, the father has, of course, seen the lust of the forbidden in the eyes of his boy, but there comes a time when you can't hold on to your children, when they have to make their own choices, and so he restructures his estate and he turns the boy's portion into cash. And by the way, we do not have to do that. We do not have to finance our children's sin. But in this parable, this father does, because actually when we sin, we are using the things that God has given us. And the boy leaves for the far country of only a couple days later. His eyes, the eyes of his father, follow him, and although he doesn't look back, his father watches him go, probably traveling in style, perhaps even on a horse. And after a long journey, the boy comes into an area that suits him, where nobody knows him or can tell his father what he's up to. He rents suitable accommodations, he washes the dust from the trip off, and then he dives headfirst into the sinful nightlife of the area. Money bags under the bed, locks the door, out he goes, and man, what a night. He enters the bar, wild music, gambling, drinking, dancing girls who are eager to spend time with him. And that night the boy sees, hears, tastes, feels things that he's never enjoyed before, that he'd only dreamed of in all his years on the farm. Verse 13 says, he wasted his substance in riotous living. You could translate with reckless carelessness. He threw his money around. He found some new friends in the bar and he said, "The drinks are on me tonight." And what a life. These people are so accepting, so welcoming, so warm. They think you can do anything you want. And the boy thinks, "I finally found my place in life." Now, of course, the application. What does this mean? What is Jesus saying? Well, he's painting the picture here for us, isn't he, of the sinner who throws off the restraint of the law of God. Jesus is painting the picture of the tax collectors and sinners who are crowding around and listening to him with their ears open to what he's saying. It's the picture of countless others. It's the picture, in many ways, of every sinner who throws off God's law. Is there anyone listening right now? And that says, actually, the story of your life. Is your heart drawn by sensual appetites? Do you think God's presence is only an obstacle in your way? Do you think that freedom is being able to do whatever you want, when you want? That's happiness. How could this happen today? Well, maybe as a young person you think your parents are too strict, their rules bother you, they take life way too seriously, they don't know how to have fun. They make you go to church and the preaching is telling you what you should and shouldn't do, and it seems to always be hammering at you, and your dad has devotions with the family and he doesn't like your music and he keeps an internet filter on the computer. But there are friends in the neighborhood, you see, and their parents don't do this, and they can show you things that make your heart beat faster. Or when you're in a computer somewhere else, in a public place, in a library, or at a friend, you can click on the lure of the forbidden. Foxy-looking girls decorate the picture of flashy color magazines, or beckon you with pictures on the internet that stir your blood and that make you dream of the forbidden. And if you could just go far away and live it up, you could be in the far country right here in church this morning daydreaming of the forbidden and wishing the minister had chosen something else to preach on this morning. Or think of the young woman, married, trying to be a mother to a couple of children. Her husband's at work, she's not very self-disciplined, not very wise. She starts watching the soap operas, daytime television. She sees flashy-looking men with a great smile. Her husband comes home from work tired and grumpy and gets into rumpled old jeans. He doesn't romance her anymore. He hardly listens to her story of how her day is gone. And besides, he never did anything like what she's seen on TV. Why can't he be more like them? And she checks out books in the library that again seem to introduce her to smooth men, and she wonders what it would be like to meet someone like that herself. And maybe one day a handsome guy in the gas station or the mall winks, starts romancing her till her husband comes home to a note, "Sorry, I found somebody else." But this doesn't have to apply to young people for that matter. It could happen to someone older, tired of the life of bills and responsibilities and headaches at work. Why, in our country, you don't even have to go very far to find the far country. You can find the far country of the parable right here in the Bible Belt of British Columbia in Abbotsford. Your computer in the privacy of your own home can take you places. You can get satellite TV with hundreds of channels that can carry you far away with a press of a button, and sin advertises its pleasures everywhere. It smiles, it invites, it winks. People who sin seem to be so accepting, so welcoming, so free. The drug addict seems to have so much fun. And the older man meets a younger woman, and his wife wonders how come he's keeping cologne in the car now. He never used to. And why is the presets on the car radio set to wild and sensual music? Are you in the far country of the parable, dreaming of sin, money, fame, pleasure? Is this the case of anyone listening? Maybe you would love to go to the far country, or maybe you're already there. But Jesus is not done. He paints the case of the sinner with gripping accuracy, because sin never stops with big dreams. It always leads to a big mess, and that's our second point. The day comes at about 10 o'clock in the morning when the boy we call the prodigal gets up with a hangover and a pounding headache, and he reaches under his bed for the money bag to grab a few coins to go get something to eat, but the bag is empty. And he searches frantically among his luggage, and he realizes with a sickening pit in his stomach that it's gone. And the Lord Jesus paints the picture. Now what? Wondering what to do, he goes for a walk on the streets, and he sees a couple of his drinking buddies on the street, and he says to them, "Why don't you buy something for me for a change? I'd love some breakfast." But they drop him like an old worn-out shoe. Oh, he was fun to be around when he was slinging his money at them. But now that he has no more money, they have no more use for him. This world is a rough place. When you lose your money, your fame, and your looks, far too often you lose your so-called friends too. And of course the boy gets kicked out of the place where he's staying when he can't pay his bills. And things are bad. But they get worse. Famine hits the country where he's staying. To put it in today's language, there's a recession in the economy. Jobs are scarce. How's he going to eat? People don't have leftovers when there's no canned food and the harvest has been bad. And he has to get a job, and he goes door to door and he's searching everywhere, but he's not the only one, and he gets turned away. And finally he goes out into the country, and at his wit's end he falls at the feet of a farmer and grabs him and says, "I have to have something to eat. I'll do anything for you. Just feed me." And the man takes him out to herd his pigs in the field, which is how it was done in those days. Now, I know a number of people who are pig farmers, and they probably think, well, this isn't that bad. But remember, Jesus is talking to Jews, and no self-respecting Jew had anything to do with pigs. They were unclean according to the law of Moses. And they had even said to each other as Jews at that time, a curse on the person who herds pigs. It's the last thing a Jew would do if he had any choice. And there goes the boy with his big dreams, leading pigs around in a field, and he stinks like pig manure, which has to be one of the most foul stenches of manure that there is. Can things get any worse? They can. He's hungry and nobody feeds him. Oh, they feed the pigs because they have to protect their profits and investment. They get husks, a coarse kind of bean that's all right for pigs, but certainly not fit for human consumption. Do you think you could get so low that you would want to eat pig swill? The text says in verse 16 that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks. You could translate, he longed to fill his stomach with the pig food. But the farmer's using the boy and doesn't give him anything to eat. No one else does either. So then the unthinkable happens. As his stomach growls and as he's bringing some food out to the pigs, he looks around and he hastily fills his own mouth with their food before he throws the rest to the pigs. You can't get any lower than that. Do you see how sin knocks you into the gutter? And here's the truth of the matter. Sin tastes sweet in your mouth, but it turns sour in your stomach. That's always the end of sin. It will leave you wretched and used and worn out. Jesus doesn't hold back. He describes it in graphic details. This is the end of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus would say, Jews would say, a curse on those who herd swine. And that's what sinners are under, a curse. Sin means misery. And here's where sin will lead you. Hear me now, especially young people. When the bright lights flash and the music thumps and the drink flows, remember this scene. Remember this boy competing with pigs for his dinner, stinking of manure. This is where sin leads you. After a while, the fun wears off and the dreams turn out to be just dreams. And the misery of it will hit you as you wake up in the pigsty. Be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. What you sow, you will reap, says one commentator. All the world has to offer you is chocolate-covered dung. The smell makes your mouth water. And the taste is nasty. And the girl who runs off and sleeps around with flashy men will wake up one morning feeling like a used Kleenex that the latest man just wiped his nose on. And the boy that gets out of his dad's house will find the foxy-looking girls and the porn he was using exist on paper and not in real life in that way. And heartache will follow him as he discovers it's false advertising. Do you think I'm exaggerating? A couple years ago, the news websites had stories about a woman by the name of Anna Nicole Smith, who apparently was a star in the pornography industry. And after she died, her diary was released, and in her diary she says she hated men and hated what she did, and all her smiles in the glossy pictures were a lie. And the man that runs off with some young chick will find out that she's not nearly the fun he thought. This world is full of unhappy people. Everyone that's unconverted is unhappy deep down. They may put up a brave face in public. They may sound fun. They may try to laugh frantically, but it's only to cover the emptiness on the inside and to try to convince themselves that they're having a good time. This world is full of people like this, sick at heart, tired of life, tired of their way of living, Take a close look at their faces in those unguarded moments when they think someone is not watching. And the people who try to laugh the loudest have the most careworn, miserable faces. Is there someone listening this morning who can identify with this misery? Maybe a young person feeling more and more uncomfortable as you realize that the Word of God is cutting into the tantalizing pictures of your dreams with the hard realities of the pigsty. Look. Don't you dare look away. Don't you dare pretend this is exaggerating. There are older people in church this morning who can tell you from bitter experience that everything Jesus is saying here is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Sin is a slave driver that will use you, humiliate you, wear you out, and drive you into the gutter in shame, ruin, and unhappiness. Your dreams are just dreams. They're not reality. Is there someone sitting here who's a drunkard? Listen to the young people you meet in a secular university classroom. Well, they're waiting and they're talking on Monday morning about their weekend. How was your weekend? Did you have fun? Man, I got so drunk I was puking all over the place. Is that fun? Is there someone sitting here who's become hooked on pornography? You know Jesus is telling the truth. Just ask yourselves, do my lusts really satisfy? Do I get what I want? The more you give in, the hungrier you get, the more you follow them, the worse off you are. Pleasure doesn't satisfy. Money is empty. Fame is fleeting. Beauty is passing. You know it is. And so did the sinners listening to Jesus. But Jesus is not finished. He has painted the case of the sinner in graphic detail, and He paints the cure of the sinner just as graphically. And we see a big change, and this big change comes in verse 17. As the lost boy is scrabbling for his food in the pigsty, he suddenly remembers home. He remembers how his father took good care even of the hired servants. And it's not hard to imagine the father sending at harvest time when they were sweating and working in the field, bread and cheese and pitchers of cool water for his servants. The text literally says, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? You could translate, they swim in it. They have abundance. They have more than they need. And now suddenly this boy remembers the goodness of his father. He didn't want to be a son of that kind of a father. He kicked him in the teeth when he left, so to speak. Now he's jealous of even the hired servants of his dad because they serve a good master and he serves a slave driver. And as he thinks about it, the tears wash white streaks down his grubby cheeks and splash into the manure or on the pigs' backs. And the more he thinks about it, the more he longs to go home, and suddenly he can't take it anymore in the pigsty, and he says, I will arise and go to my father. But the change in this boy is deeper than just tears because of his misery. Tears of misery are common enough in this world, but usually people feel sorry for themselves rather than sorry for their sin. Listen closely to what the boy says in verse 18. Father, my life is such a mess. My dreams have turned to nightmares. That would be true, wouldn't it? But those words would miss the heart of the matter. It would be tears of self-pity. Listen to the words Jesus puts into this boy's mouth because he wants to teach you and I what true repentance is. How do you get out of the pigsty? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. There's a deep change. I've sinned against heaven, meaning by going my own way, I have shaken my fist at a holy and good God, and I have no more rights except a judgment. I'm unworthy of any of God's goodness and mercy to me. And I don't deserve it from my father either. And the boy doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say it's no big deal. He doesn't say everyone's doing it. He doesn't try to blame other people. he sees things crystal clear. I am the problem. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit opens someone's eyes spiritually. The boy confesses sin as sin. Have you come to this point? I ask this especially by those who have been unmasked this morning by the Word of God. You know you've shed tears because of your misery and the emptiness of your life. In the silence of your own bedroom, or maybe even at times in gut-wrenching honesty with your friends. And if you've managed to stay dry-eyed and tough on the outside, you know that your heart aches on the inside. But look past the end of your own nose this morning. Look up to God. Haven't you dishonored Him? Haven't you shaken your fist at Him? You can only go your own way by stomping His commandments under your feet. Isn't it time you stop with the excuses? Isn't it time you stop thinking things like everyone's doing it and we're all sinners? Isn't it high time that you take these words of this boy on your lips as a confession of your guilt before God? I have sinned. I am not worthy. But we see more than tears in the boy and more than beautiful words. Sometimes a sinner in the pigsty will confess his misery and even his guilt without changing his life. While I was working at my airport job in my college years, my friend was also a believer, met a girl there who was a poster child for the liberal agenda. She worked for Planned Parenthood, a major abortion pusher in the United States. She was advising the co-workers on how to be sexually promiscuous without the consequences of sin. She slept with one man after the other, but about once a year she came to complain to my friend, even after I no longer worked there, how the last guy had used her, how unhappy she was, and he would share the gospel with her, and she would cry, and she would go back to the pigsty and hope that it would work out better next time. This boy doesn't do that. He gets up. He goes back to his father. See him go? On bare feet, with his fancy designer clothing torn and in rags. You can count his ribs through the hole in his shirt. He doesn't dare to start, but he doesn't dare to stay any longer. Why? Why bother to go back? Doesn't he say it himself? I'm no longer worthy to be called the son of my father. What's the use? Maybe someone else listening this morning has that question too. Why would you go back to God if you've stomped on His commandments and spit on His face with your sin? Well, the goodness of his father becomes too much for the boy. It breaks his heart. It makes it impossible for him to stay away. And this is very important. Real repentance, real conversion, a real return to God doesn't just happen when you consider God's holiness, but especially when you consider God's goodness. Fear of God's holiness would lead you to say, I'm unworthy, and you would stay away. But remembering His goodness is what breaks your heart and makes it impossible for you to stay away. The memory of a good father who wanted the best, even for His servants, became too much for this boy. Shouldn't it become too much for you? A good God who freely gives sinners like you daily food, a roof above your head, and reasonable health in spite of your sins, and even though you insist on living in the pigsty. In spite of your misery, the evidence of God's goodness is everywhere. And He calls you today in the preaching of His Word. He wants you to come back. Shouldn't that break your heart? There he goes. Just imagine him. He limps down the long road towards home. You see what he does? He leaves his sinful lifestyle behind him. And that has to be emphasized because the church at large today is becoming confused. It is becoming filled with people who think they can live in the pigsty and the Father's house at the same time. I came across an article on the internet in which someone said, and I quote, "Let's quit fooling ourselves. Christian young people sleep around as much as others do. So let's stop with the holier-than-thou attitude. We're all sinners," end quote. That is not true conversion, congregation. Christian young people do not do this. And if they do, they're not Christian. Or at the very least, they're in serious backsliding. And the only way we know that there was spiritual life in someone like that in the first place is if their repentance is as deep and powerful as their fall into sin. You must make a choice. Either the pigsty or the Father's house, but not both. And a great deal of contemporary Christian music is not helpful here either. It wouldn't be fair for me to say this of all of it, but a lot of it, too much of it, is pretty sad at this point because it paints a picture of a God on whose shoulders you can cry in between trips to the pigsty. This is not true repentance. The guy who sleeps with his date and then goes home and listens to a CD can fall asleep thinking he's forgiven. But if he's already planning in his heart and hasn't taken concrete steps to make sure it doesn't happen again, that's false comfort. It's meaningless. Repentance without leaving sin is empty regret, nothing more. Now don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean a true Christian never struggles with sin and temptation. It doesn't mean a true Christian can never fall into sin for a while, but he can't stay in it. It's not his lifestyle. Don't just take my word for it. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, where it describes those who have left the way of righteousness after they have known it and have become entangled again in the pollutions of the world. And Peter says they are like a pig returning after being washed in the mud to the pigsty. The change was only on the outside. You can scrub a pig clean, but he still loves the mud. Jesus himself in the parable makes the point. As long as this boy was living the way he was dead and he was lost. And you can't say it any stronger than that. What is your repentance like? Does it mean more than tears? Does it involve more than beautiful words, good though they may be? Many people resolve to go to God and return, but they don't really do so. They try again and again in the pigsty, hoping it will be better. Learn here from Jesus what it really means to return to the Father's house. Learn the difference between halfway and all the way repentance. Not because God is unwilling to welcome returning sinners, but because God only welcomes returning sinners. You must choose either the pigsty of sin or the Father's house, but not both. And yet the Lord Jesus is not finished here either, because his purpose is not only to expose the case of the sinner in its folly and misery and to propose the cure, repentance, but he wants to attract the very people listening to him to come and do the same. And that's why the big change in the parable leads to the big welcome, to the best part of all. There shuffles the boy home. On bare feet, he still stinks like pig manure. And on the one hand, he remembers his father's goodness and he rehearses his little speech over and over again in his mind. But on the other hand, he's afraid. What kind of welcome will he receive? And who wouldn't be afraid? The fears rise in his heart. How will my father react? Will he even recognize me? Will he stand there with his hands on his hips and a frown on his face and will he say to me, "So, what took you so long?" Will he chew me out? Will he say, "And I told you, and you just would never listen"? Would he say, "Are you done making a fool out of yourself? Are you done dragging the family name through the mud?" Will he say, "Do you think you're going to come back in the house after what you've done? Well, you can forget it. Or you have to prove yourself first, or you're not welcome here. You've spent your welcome." He knows his father has a right to say this. But what happens next overwhelms his fears and surpasses his wildest hopes. He's a long way off, and the father sees him. And the father thinks to himself, there's something familiar about the way that person's walking. And he covers his eyes carefully with his hands, and he peers with his eyes in the distance. And he says, could it be? He looks again. It is. It's him. And then he goes out to meet his boy. And then all the pent-up emotions of longing and relief and love make this father do something he hasn't done in years. He breaks into a run. Have you ever seen an old man run? Old men don't run. And if they do play soccer with their grandchildren, they're out of breath after 2 minutes, so they stop because grandma says, your heart, your heart! Old men don't run. But this one does. And before the boy can say a word, his father throws his arms around him. He doesn't even care about all the pig manure that stinks on his clothes, and he kisses him. And the boy, if you've seen Rembrandt's painting of this, it's so beautiful. The boy doesn't dare to look up. His eyes are down. You can be sure his voice is breaking with tears. And there he starts to try to spit out his planned little speech. The goodness and the compassion and the exuberance of his father draw the words from his trembling lips. Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't let him finish. He interrupts his speech. Before the boy can say anything about being a servant, he shouts to the servants who did come, running to see what all the commotion was about. Quick! Bring the best robe in the house. Put the ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. In those days, only slaves went barefooted. The father says, give him the clothes of a son and kill the fatted calf, the one we've been saving for a long time for a special occasion. We're going to have a party. What better time than this? My son was dead and he's alive again. He's lost and he's found. He left as a son, returned as a beggar, wanted only to be a servant, and he's received as a beloved son. And unlike the dreams of sin that turn out to be nightmares, the welcome of his father is far greater than his wildest dreams and his wildest hopes. And that congregation is who God is for every returning sinner. That's how he meets every sinner who returns to him this way. You may be too ashamed to raise your eyes. You may be in rags spiritually with the stench of your sin still on you and the poison of it in your heart. But as soon as God hears these words of confession from you, there's an overwhelming welcome. The Father doesn't put all kinds of conditions on the boy. He doesn't say, first take a bath and then we'll talk and I'll see if you're far enough to come back. There's no long lecture and repeating of all the wrongs he's done. The confession of guilt and the desire to return to his father's house and ways is enough. And God's the same. You don't have to make yourself fit or worthy. You don't have to clean up. The only argument you have to bring with you is saying, I've sinned and I'm unworthy. And your desire to leave the pigsty of your sin and live under his roof, and that's enough. And as his messenger, I say to you in God's name, with authority given me by him, I guarantee you this morning that if you are such a prodigal and you return like this, you will be welcomed by God. Spurgeon puts it like this, you may limp towards him in repentance, but he will run towards you in forgiveness. And the welcome will be beyond anything you've ever tasted. And you will spiritually feel those arms around you. And you will hear the joyful cry, welcome home, welcome home. We're so familiar with this congregation that we hardly hear it anymore. This is the best news in the world. This can be richly proclaimed to every and any sinner, no matter how degraded and perverted and filthy, no matter how deep in the gutter you've sunk. God is like this. He welcomes sinners. It's really true. I can't preach on this parable without using the well-known story that it seems every pastor who preaches on this parable uses. Although it seems like in every church I run into one or two people who've never heard it either. A young girl once left a Christian family to live a loose, wild life. She slept around and partied around, and she came to herself. And in her misery and despair, she wanted to go back home. So she wrote a card to her parents. "Mom and Dad, I've sinned against you. I've dragged the family name through the mud. I don't deserve to come home, but I want to come home. I'll be on the train that passes the edge of the backyard tomorrow. If I can come home, would you hang one of Dad's white handkerchiefs on the clothesline? And if I see it, I'll get off the train. And if I don't see it, I'll just keep going." And of course, as the train rounds the bend, her heart is pounding. Will there be a white handkerchief hanging on the line or not? And when she saw the yard, she couldn't believe her eyes. White sheets were draped from every line, every tree and bush, and her mom and dad are standing as close as they can to the train tracks, waving white towels with both of their arms. "Welcome home! Welcome home!" But God has done far more. He doesn't hang white sheets. He hung His own Son on the cross to die for sin so that sinners can come back to the Father's house. The very same Lord Jesus who preached this parable knew He was headed to the cross in order to make this welcome possible. He is the one who speaks to you today. He is the one represented by the joyful Father of the parable. I'm only His messenger boy. It's His message, His call, and His promise. Come on home. Who are you? Are you a secret prodigal? A potential prodigal in the making, dreaming about the world? An open prodigal with a desperate secret misery and despair? Are you a backslider living in the pigsty? Or are you simply a sinner, struggling with yourself after another week in this world? This parable says, come on home. Come on to God. Come with your confessions of guilt and sin and unworthiness. Leave your sin behind you. Come on home. But someone will say to me, "Pastor, I can't. I'm a slave of sin. I've tried before and nothing changes." Tell that to the Lord too. And ask Him to help you through His Holy Spirit. He is all too happy to give such help. Verse 24 even hints at it. Look at what the Father says about His Son. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and He came home. That's not what it says. He was lost and is found. And that one little word, found, speaks of all the power of the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out, to take your desires for sin and replace them with desires for righteousness. God isn't just the one who invites and who seeks and who waits. But the other parables in Luke 15 tells us He seeks. He searches for the lost. He wants you to come on home. Ask Him for this help. Follow His voice. If necessary, get help from others. I'd gladly help you. But don't stay in the pigsty. Come on home.